Well, it's really verse 5 and 8 that we really want to focus in on, really, and that's going to be most of what we're looking at together this morning. And we see in verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's been an age-old debate, if you like, or argument, if you like, in the church over the last 2,000 years about what is the state of man before he is born again and converted. And it's that I want to look at with you this morning. And I can talk to you about the Council of Ephesus in 431 and the Council of Carthage in 418 and the Synod of Orange and the Synod of Dort and all kinds of other things that are probably going to confuse you and even switch you off this morning. But it's been a huge debate. And I remember reading quite early on in my Christian life, John Calvin said something along these lines. He said, true knowledge, true understanding, true wisdom that we really should be really concerned after, seeking after and gaining, really is only found in two parts. A knowledge of God and of ourselves. And when we can understand ourselves, as we have ourselves here revealed in one of the clearest verses in the Bible, and I'll quote many others and look at many others with you this morning, it's then that we find ourselves. What are we as human beings? It's a simple question, isn't it? What are we as human beings? And you could turn to the pagans, you could turn to the Greek philosophers, you could turn to the humanists, you could turn to the modernists, you could turn to the Muslim, you could turn to the unbelieving Jew who has rejected Christ as the Messiah, you could turn even to the church, the Bible-believing church, and you are going to get lots and lots of different conflicting answers. In actual fact, it is not an easy question to answer accurately and clearly. So much so that the church has been in such a tiz all the way back in the 4th century with Augustine and the Pelagians and all the councils and the gatherings in North Africa and in Rome and everything else that was going on during the time. And then it all exploded again in the Reformation with Martin Luther and Erasmus. And it all exploded again in the 17th century with Whitfield and Wesley and others as they really tried to grapple with a Bible in their hand, what are we? What has happened to us? What are our capabilities and incapabilities, if you like? And what really is the gospel? And what does God need to do to bring us into the kingdom of God? And you may say, oh, no, you've been to Bible college, you've studied church history maybe, and you know about all these councils and canons and creeds and dates and people and all of these other things. We just need the simple truth about the Bible. Well, I would say at the beginning of your Christian life, that is what you need. You need the simple truths about the Bible. Who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? How do we believe in Jesus? How do we receive salvation? Becoming a child of God, knowing that you're a child of God, enjoying being a child of God. But none of the Bible is irrelevant, is it? All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So although we might not want to use theological language, although we might not want to turn to too many quotes, or just a couple maybe, of people like Augustine and Erasmus and Luther and others, and mostly to turn to the scriptures, our goal this morning, for those who know what I'm talking about and can almost perceive what is going to be said this morning, that we would be in awe of God's mercy and grace in our lives. And we'll finish for that group of people amongst us with a quote by A.W. Tozer. Jesus Christ knows the worst about you. Nevertheless, he is the one who loves you the most. Wonderful thing, isn't it? We look down into our own hearts as they're revealed in the scriptures. And we realize that it is Jesus Christ himself, God himself, who knows the most about us. Nevertheless, is the one who loves us the most. For that group of people here this morning, that's what I'm heading towards, and that's what we'll finish with. For others amongst us who are Christians, and you're sitting there going, yes, I trust in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I've only just done so. May have been baptized recently, may not have been. I don't know. I've never heard these names. Augustine and Pelagius and Erasmus and Luther and Whitfield and Wesley and the like. I've never even heard about this argument. Maybe this morning is going to be something of a revelation to you about what you really were and what God needed to do to make you a Christian. And you're going to go away from this morning going, wow, I didn't realize I was that fallen, I was that needy, and I didn't realize that God has done that much for my salvation. Others amongst us may be close or even far away from the kingdom of God are going to see what God really thinks and says about you. And your closing words, in a sense, in a few minutes or 20 minutes or so, are going to be, helplessness is an introduction to grace. And I hope that God brings you to a sense of total and complete hopelessness as an introduction, if you like, to his grace, that you would begin to seek him while he may be found. It's the age-old argument, as I said, between Augustine and the Pelagians and Luther and Erasmus and Wesley and Whitfield, and it goes something along the lines of this. Erasmus, who we would believe, did not understand his Bible correctly. We are sinners, he said, but still have free will. There is still a certain amount of God in and within us through which we can turn from sin and believe on Christ unto salvation. So in his teaching and his evangelism, if you like, he would look upon people and he would say, yes, we are all sinners. Yes, we all need to repent. Without repentance, there is no hope of salvation. But there is enough still left within us. There's enough of our free will. There's enough strength left within us. There's enough goodness left in us, if you like, that all the preacher needs to do, and the pastor needs to do, and the teacher needs to do, if you like, is present the facts of who Jesus is and what he has done, and leave it with the choice and the free will of the people to do with Jesus as they will. And some will say, we will not have this man reign over us. But others will respond by saying things along the lines of, what must we do to be saved? And it's within the individual listening to the gospel, wherever it is, in whatever language it is, to choose ultimately what they're going to do with Jesus Christ. Well, Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, going back to that name, Augustine, and steeped in the writings of Augustine, once he was converted and his eyes were open and he began to really read his Bible and study his Bible as a real believer, he came to see that what Pelagius and Erasmus and others were saying, although it may have a veneer of truth to it, in actual fact, wasn't what the Bible actually taught. And he said things along this line. He maintained that of themselves, people can do nothing but sin, and that if any do turn to Christ, it is only because God is already beforehand enabling and moving them to do it. Years after his real backwards and forwardsing with Erasmus of Rotterdam, when he was writing his commentary on this part of Genesis, he wrote, without the Holy Spirit and without grace, man can do nothing but sin. And so goes on endlessly from sin to sin. This knowledge of our sin is the beginning of our salvation, in that we completely despair of ourselves and give to God alone the glory for our righteousness. Now, if you take Erasmus's view or Pelagius's view, which is in further away, and Wesley's and others, it's going to deeply affect the way you read your Bible, the way you worship, the way you give thanks for your salvation, the way you view people around you. It's going to affect a vast amount of the ways you think and react and live your Christian life. But if you come, if you've not yet done so, to see that Augustine and Luther and Whitfield and others who interpreted the Bible in this way is true, it will deeply humble you, and it will cause you on many occasions to almost weep with joy and gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done in Christ for you. Theologically, the language has come now to be termed as things like total depravity or total inability because of our original sin. And it's here where we turn in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, which is as clear a place as anywhere else in the Bible. We've already heard in chapter 2 that if you eat from the tree, you will die. We read at the beginning of our meeting from Romans chapter 3, didn't we, about the extent of our total fallenness. And we could read in Jeremiah things along the lines of the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We could read from ancient Job saying, can the unclean, as he looks upon himself and all human beings as they bear children and bring forth the next generation, can the unclean, he says, bring forth that which is clean? And the answer is certainly not. When David's sin was exposed and he began to really repent genuinely, as is recorded in Psalm 51, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And the Bible goes on again and again telling us that the heart is incapable of keeping the law of God. No matter how hard we try, the gospel is foolishness to the natural man. And no matter how hard we try to be moral and good and live even according to God's Ten Commandments, it is totally, utterly, completely impossible. And even when Jesus is presented to us very, very clearly in the reading and the preaching of God's word, without the grace of God, we cannot and will not be saved. So my three headings for us this morning are a lesser view, and hopefully we'll nail this home, a lesser view of sin. Then we're going to look at how bad can it really actually be before we look finally at the grace of God. The prevailing opinions in Western theology, whether it's in the United States, North America, in England and Europe now, in the Bible colleges and the denominations and from the lips of preachers, is that man is a sinner, but there is still much good left in him. And there is a residual ability to trust and choose God. And the well-meaning Sunday school teachers, they pull out their chart often, don't they? Or they bring out a meter ruler. And they hold up their meter ruler, or they've got their picture or whatever it is, and there they draw their meter or their yard, depending which age it was or whatever, and they say, there you are at the bottom with no righteousness. And there are some people in society who aren't very good, and they don't get very far in keeping all of the Ten Commandments, and they draw a little line at the bottom. And then they say, but there are other people who are not quite like that, and they do a little bit more, and they get a little bit of a longer line. And then there are other people, and then they go all the way to the lovely old lady who's been coming to church her whole life, who's never said boo to a goose, and has really been helpful, and this, that, and the other, and she gets even more than halfway, maybe. And the message is, but look at Jesus. He is simple. Fulfilling the law of God, and you must trust in him for salvation and righteousness. Now, it might seem a nice illustration, and the children are sitting there going, oh, okay, then, well, all right, then, yeah, we do need Jesus if we are to be saved. And in one sense, this chart that they have with the worst of the worst only going a little line up, and those who are a bit better a little bit further up, and the really good ones getting maybe halfway up, but only Jesus getting all the way to the top and keeping all of the Ten Commandments perfectly his whole life, may be helpful to lead little ones to see their need of repentance and salvation and Christ. But in actual fact, it's a complete misrepresentation of the gospel. If you have the line at the bottom and these supposedly not very good people just going a little bit up and the really good ones getting halfway up and Jesus getting the whole way up, the truth of the matter is where you have the baseline at the bottom, it's not some going a little way up or some going halfway up, it's some going a little bit down and others going a long way down. And there is no righteousness. There is no merit whatsoever. So the truth of the matter could be something like this. You have your baseline, and yes, Jesus does get all the way to the top and beyond. He is infinite in his righteousness and obedience and perfection and his sinlessness. And he can justify and has enough righteousness, if you like, to give to all those who would call upon him. That bit's true. But the babies that die in the womb, they don't have any righteousness. They don't have any merit. They don't have any credit whatsoever. Now, the line going downwards may not be as long as the line of Genghis Khan or Adolf Hitler or Mussolini or whoever you want to take as the worst and the most evil on the face of the earth. But nobody goes up. Everybody's supposed righteousness is in demerit, is in the negative, is guilty. By human standards, we measure ourselves and we compare ourselves. But to put it bluntly, we don't even get onto the diagram and even get 0.00001% merit, righteousness, goodness whatsoever. The lines are drawn downwards, away from the baseline, zero, and we all are in demerit and negative goodness before an infinitely holy God. So the lesser view is a baseline, and we all go up a little bit, and some go a little bit further up, but nobody can get to perfection like Jesus. Even the best of the best can't really get anywhere near there, so you need Jesus. That's a lesser view of what sin really is. The reality of it is that nobody leaves the line going upwards. Nobody even stays on the line with no demerit. But all of us, as human beings, are guilty with demerit. So how bad can it be? This is our second big question. You're saying, hang on a minute, it couldn't get any worse than that, could it? Well, yes, it can, in actual fact. And this is where we really turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And it's a startling as we, and this is why I like studying through books, because sometimes as you study through books, you start coming up with words, don't you, that you find previously, and you find these contrasts that really help us to understand. And I think this verse here is a really startling contrast to what we were seeing in chapters 1 and 2, where God was going and looking at all that he had made, and he's saying, that's good. And that is good, and that is good. And when everything is done, he looks at Adam, and although he said of Adam he is very good, or good, sorry, it's not good for Adam to be alone. So he creates Eve, and then he says she is very, very good, and we looked at all that and what that meant. But now we have this huge, startling contrast, don't we, where God is saying that he's grieved, wished he'd never made us. Heart is full of evil and only evil continuously. And we know what has happened and made the outlook of God, if you like, change is sin. Sin isn't something just short of perfection as we've seen, but something that is hostile to God and thoroughly infecting like poison in drinking water to mankind. And there are three things that God sees, three things that the text tells us. How bad can it be is the big main heading, if you like, but the subheadings go something like this. God sees sin as an internal matter. It's not just their actions. It's not just the violence. And we've seen the violence and we've seen all kinds of outward aspects and areas of sin with the hedonism and the love of materialism and the cruelty and the violence and the murder and the bloodshed and the rejection of God and all these kinds of things. We've seen all of these things on multiple occasions in the early chapters. But now God really wants us to see that sin is an internal matter. It's every intent of the thoughts of his heart, isn't it? As we're told in the book of Samuel, do not look on his appearance, we're told, or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him, God says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You see, we often say things like, oh, that person has sinned, and therefore they have become a sinner. Or, he is a murderer now because he has murdered somebody. But God looks in the heart and says, no, he hasn't become a sinner because he has sinned. He was born a sinner, and therefore he naturally and instinctively does what is according to his nature and is a sinner. He murders because he is a murderer. He worships idols because he is an idolater. He blasphemes because he is a blasphemer. We don't become blasphemers after we have blasphemed. We are born blasphemers and therefore we blaspheme. We are born idolaters, therefore we commit idolatry. We are born sinners, therefore we sin. We are born covetous and greedy, dissatisfied with what God is pleased to give us, and therefore we covet. We are born sexually immoral and adulterers, and therefore we commit sexual immorality. God says sin is an eternal, internal matter. And when Jesus came, he says exactly that in Matthew chapter 15. He says it's out of the heart, isn't it? That all of these things come. It's not whether you wash your hands properly or not, or whether you say the right things or not, or wear the right things, and this, that, and the other, as the Pharisees say, that make us unclean. It's not those things at all. It's the things that come out of the heart that make us unclean. And if the heart is unclean, obviously unclean things are going to come out of the heart. It's only obvious, isn't it? But not only does God tell us that it's an internal matter and it's all the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, he also tells us that it's a pervasive matter, doesn't he? That it was only evil. It's not just occasional evil or a bit of evil now and then, but it's pervasive. It pervades, touching, corrupting, if you like, every single part of the inner part of man that just comes out touching every other part of man as well. And what God is saying here is that nothing that we think as unbelievers, nothing that we do, nothing that we plan, nothing that we are is unaffected, and every inclination of the heart is only evil. Now, this does not mean that nobody does any good before other people, because we see people doing good things and we look on the outside, don't we? And we go, oh, that's wonderful that they've helped that person or given that or done that or gone to war and be willing to die for a good cause. And what a good thing, we say. But it's God who looks on the heart. Why has that person done what they have done? Everybody else is clapping and applauding, and we're all looking as human beings and saying, what that person has done or said is very, very good. But God looks at the intent of the heart and says things along the lines of, without faith, it's impossible to please him, and whatever is not of faith is sin before him, because God is concerned about the motives and the reasons, purposes and the designs behind our actions that are hidden within our hearts. An illustration might help here. Imagine you're in an office or you're in a doctor's waiting surgery or wherever it might be, and there's 30 people there or so waiting with you. And you all are offered a glass. And the glass seems to be reasonably clean. It looks clean and good enough to drink from. And all of you go over to the drinking fountain and the water in the bottle or whatever. It looks completely clean. And you fill up your glasses and you go to sit down to drink your water. But then you all notice there's some kind of foaming and fizzing substance on the top of the water that really, well, makes you think, I don't actually want to drink this. You go over to the secretary or you go over to whoever's sitting at the desk and you ask the lady or the gentleman who is sitting there and you say, is the water that we've all got clean? She says, absolutely, perfectly clean. She says, I drink it all the time. Well, why is there some kind of a foaming substance, if you like, in each and every one of our cups? Because although you could not see it from the outside, there was some kind of poison in the cup. And no matter how much clean water you put in the cup, there will be poison in that drink and will affect every single mouthful. And it doesn't matter what you put into your lives. It doesn't matter how much religion, how much of the Bible, how much prayer, how much good works, how much fun and activities and friends and family and everything. It doesn't matter where you go, what you do, who you're engaged with. Everything that we put into our lives in school, in recreation, on the internet, wherever it is. And no matter how good other people say it is and how good we think it is, because the inside of the cup is corrupted and sin has pervaded the most inward part of our being, it will be polluted and it will be corrupted. That's why I read from Romans chapter 3. And a lot of people don't like the Apostle Paul. He's too negative. He's too critical. Well, he lifts up the Lord Jesus and explains to Jesus to us in a wonderful way, doesn't he? But we'll overview that. We don't want that. And how many times have I heard people saying, I don't like the Apostle Paul. He's too negative. He's too critical. He's too sour. He's too dark. But all he is doing is showing us the darkness, if you like, so that we could see the brilliant and the beautiful light of Christ in all of its radiant glory. And when Paul is writing his book of Romans and explaining the gospel to us, what he is doing is painting an incredibly black, dark backdrop for us so that as he lifts up Christ and the gospel to us, we will see it somewhat in its splendor and glory. And when Paul wants to drive this home, he quotes, as I said, from Psalms and Ecclesiastes, from Proverbs and Isaiah and other places. But Jesus teaches the same. With all of his compassion and all of his love, with all of his kindness and his gentleness, with all of his winsomeness, he says mankind is like salt that's lost its savor. You are all corrupt trees producing corrupt fruit, he tells us. He even tells us in stark, clear, direct language, though you being evil, yes, you know how to give good gifts to your children, good in the eyes of one another, but you are evil, he tells us. He speaks of us as an evil and an adulterous or a wicked generation. When they come questioning him about marriage and other things, and they think that they've got him, he just turns around and he says, Moses gave special permission for divorce because of the hardness hearts of mankind. When a rich young ruler came to Jesus and they said to him, good master, he turned round and he says, okay, there is none good but God alone. And he's making the rich young ruler think about whether he really does believe that Jesus is good and on par with God and God incarnate. He goes on and he says things like, no man can know the Father unless he reveals him to them. We're condemned already, we're told in John chapter 3, according to the words of Jesus, because we love darkness rather than light. He goes on to teach us, doesn't he, in John chapter 3, that we are saved and can only be saved by a mighty act of God rescuing us from our misery in sin. He reminds us, doesn't he, as the great physician, I've not come to call those who think they're righteous. I've not come to call those who think they can just make a decision and add something to their life and get to heaven through their choices and this, that, and the other. I've come to call sinners to repentance. So wherever it is, whether it's here in this incredibly dark passage of Scripture that is a prelude to the greatest judgment on earth, bar the coming of Christ again, whether it's Old Testament language that Paul takes up in Romans chapter 3, whether it's David in his repentance, whether it's the words of Jesus himself, wherever it is, you find that God says sin is an internal matter. And it is a pervasive matter that touches every single part, corrupting every single part of our existence. And thirdly, as we close on this thought, sin is a continuous matter. So it's not just an internal matter that has pervaded temporarily so that sometimes at some points people can just only do that which is evil. To nail it for us, we see within the very text itself, don't we, that sin is not only an internal matter, it's the thoughts and the intentions of the heart are evil, pervasive and corrupting and defiling every part of the individual. But it's a continuous matter as well. It was only evil continually. If any mere mortal told us such things, that we were evil internally, pervaded and corrupted completely by evil, and that without exception and without mixture and without intermission, this is what we are like, we wouldn't bear it. We wouldn't bear it. We wouldn't endure it. We'd say, you don't know what you're talking about. You can't interpret humanity in such a way. You can't look at humanity and speak about humanity and interpret humanity in that way. And that's why lots of Bible-believing people like supposedly Pelagius and Erasmus and Wesley and others said that's not what we're like. But I hope, as I myself am not interested really in what people have to say, but in what God has to say. And what God has to say to us is not a pretty sight. And if you like, the blackest thunderclouds of God's wrath are blackening and thickening, aren't they, as a prelude to the flood and the judgment of God on the world, as he says, I'm not going to strive with them anymore. I'm going to limit the amount of time that they live. I am so grieved by them that I'm actually sorry that I have made them. And as the black thunderclouds are getting darker and thicker, and you're thinking the judgment is coming and the thunder and the lightning and the flood is just about to come to wipe out everybody off the face of the earth, there is a flash of light. And in verse 8, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And grace shines through, and the promise of a new day dawns, if you like, in verse 8. Now Adam and Eve and Abel and Seth and Enoch and others that we have looked at had received this saving grace, if you like. But it hasn't been specifically mentioned to this point. Noah did not have the clarity that we have in the New Testament, but he did have Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, that one is going to come and crush the head of the serpent, and in so doing his heel is going to be bitten, but as his heel is bitten by a poisonous serpent that leads to death, he will crush the enemy. And that promise had been handed down from generation to generation. So although he did not have the clarity of Moses and David and then Isaiah and Jesus and the New Testament and what we will have now looking 2,000 years down through the ages, there was a glimmer of light in a promise given to Adam and Eve that Noah latched hold of and said, I believe. And he believed because of the grace of God in his life. Noah couldn't and did not earn God's grace, but we're told here he found it as it was given to him. And Noah accepted that the judgment and the destruction was right. And he fled for hope and deliverance in the promised Saviour. Is it all that bad? Yes, it really is really bad. That your only hope of escaping the judgment of God is in his grace. And that the only way that we can be saved is if we are saved by God, for God's glory, and from God himself. And it's only when we really begin to see this, if you like, that helplessness, as one preacher has put it, becomes the introduction to grace. And we do need to be led to despair. I know that lots of churches today, they just want a really positive, happy, lovely message about joy and love. They want to hear, if you like, messages like yesterday afternoon at a wedding, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about judgment. Don't talk about God's wrath. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about an eternity damned and condemned by an infinitely holy God. Don't talk about these things. But the Bible talks about them clearly. And we need to hear them as unbelievers, because helplessness and despair is the place that God would bring us so that we would turn to Christ for salvation. And we're never going to turn away from ourselves and from sin and the world to Christ alone unless we feel these things for ourselves. And the Proverbs tells us, faithful, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And the law must come. A sense of despair must come. The rightness of God's judgment must come. Seeing ourselves as God sees us somewhat must come if we are to flee to Christ. For us, many of us here this morning as believers, we see that if we were on the earth at this time, we would be apart, wouldn't we? God would look in our hearts. And he wouldn't say there's anything different about me or you or anybody else. Every intent of my thoughts and my heart is only evil continually apart from the grace of God. And we rejoice Sunday by Sunday in the sovereign free grace of God as we give him glory together. And we remember, as I quoted earlier, we finish, Jesus Christ knows the worst about you. Nevertheless, he is the one who loves you the most. And it's only when we see God and ourselves like this that we really get to experience and enjoy more and more of the grace that Moses found. Well, may God help us in these sometimes very, very difficult truths to listen to and hear and to grapple with. Many of us that maybe have grown up in Grace Baptist churches,